May we find something there that'll be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 14, verse 32 is where we're at. And it says, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness. There's some illustrations of this verse in Bible history and things, events that took place in the Bible. But this verse shows you, as it says in the first clause, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness. That is, a wicked person's wickedness is the thing that drives him away. And he's driven away in his wickedness. And has a bearing on the fact that he can't stand for very long. Come to the book of Psalms. And notice about the ungodly in the book of Psalms, right at the beginning of the book, that though it may look like they're going to make it all right, and they start off sometimes with a shout and triumph, they're not gonna be, their end is not going to be that way. Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, at the end of the psalm, in the second half, in verse 4, it says, the ungodly are not so. They're not like the righteous man. They're not like the blessed man of the Lord who has these blessings that it spoke about in the first three verses. The ungodly are not so. Here's what they're like. But are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And it says in Proverbs that the wicked are driven away in, or the wicked is driven away in his wickedness. And the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And it says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the ungodly folks aren't going to stand up in their cause. They're going to be driven away. And they'll be driven away like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And of course that picture there is the chaff being separated from the wheat as they would do it. And they maybe have a sheet there, something like burlap or sackcloth or something, a sheet, and they have the chaff and the wheat right there, and they'd flip the stuff up into the air, and the wind would drive away the chaff, and it'd separate the chaff from the wheat. And the ungodly are going to be driven away like that. They'll be separated from the righteous, and the wicked will be driven away in their wickedness. And if it's not happening today or occurring on earth today, the final judgment will separate one from another. So it says the wicked is driven away in his wickedness. Some illustrations of this in Bible history are Belshazzar. Belshazzar sets up a kingdom and has a great, great glory of a kingdom, and then he kind of goes a little bit too far and brings out of the temple of the Lord the vessels of the from the Lord and his temple, and he's having a big party and a big bash with a bunch of people, and then the Lord shows him the handwriting on the wall. You know, the finger comes down and writes over against the wall there, and Belshazzar receives a message from heaven. And it seals his doom and his death, and he's driven away in his wickedness. And after that takes place, Belshazzar is taken away, and his life is taken from him, and Darius the Mede comes and takes over the kingdom. So he's set up for a while, but then he doesn't glorify the God of heaven. And they praise other gods, gods of gold and silver and wood and stone, and the wicked has ended up being driven away in his wickedness. Pharaoh's another illustration of this. Pharaoh gets set up on high, and he does a lot of things and makes a big show of things. And after Pharaoh gets his kingdom established, he doesn't glorify the God of heaven. Moses and Aaron come to him and say to look to him, let my people go, let my people go. And they never let him go. And Pharaoh would repent, and Pharaoh would say, well, I'll let him go, and I'll let him do this and that. And then he'd go back and he'd repent of what he did, and he'd change his mind. And he wouldn't let the people go, wouldn't let them go and worship and serve their God according to the dictates of the Word of God and what the Lord was leading them to do. He wouldn't let them do it. So finally, he's driven away in his wickedness. He goes pursuing after the hosts of the Lord, and the Red Sea encloses upon him and his armies, and Pharaoh's driven away in his wickedness. Another guy that's an illustration of this is a man named Nabal. David was out in the wilderness, and he was kind of trying to keep himself sustained, and there was a man named Nabal, and day by day his servants would work next to David's, and David wouldn't bother him, and David needed some help one day, and he sent to Nabal for help. Nabal didn't want to help him out. He didn't want to give him the sustenance that David needed. And so because of this, Nabal, finally, he died, and his heart was made as a stone. Nabal's wife went and helped David, and they sent troops and provisions to help out the king. But Nabal finally was driven away in his wickedness. Now, look in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 8. And notice, as in the book of Psalms, some other cases where this comes to pass literally. Isaiah chapter 8, verse number 20 we'll start with. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, which is a good verse in itself. People aren't speaking according to the truth and according to the word of God. The reason is because there isn't any light in them. Verse 21, and they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God. And look upward. A group of people that are not giving glory to God, instead they're cursing their God. In verse 22 it says this of these people, and they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Instead of glorifying the God of heaven and seeking to him for their help, they curse the God of heaven and they're driven away. And they'll be driven, in this case, they're driven to darkness. Come back to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Psalm 68, look in verse number 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. Obviously, people that are not on God's side. Psalm 68, 1. Verse 2. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away, the wicked. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness. As it is here, God drives away his enemies are scattered, and as the smoke is driven away, so the wicked are to be driven away. You see the smoke, it's there, and for a moment you can observe it and behold it and pass your hand through it, but then it's gone. It kind of vanishes into thin air, and the wicked will melt before the presence of God. One more in Deuteronomy chapter 30. About the general cause of the wicked and wicked people before God, Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God, notice, hath driven thee. Here is instruction to the people of the Lord, and it talks about the Lord and how that these nations had been driven someplace by the Lord. It says, among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. This was God's people, his chosen nation, at one time gathered together into one place. But when they rebelled against God, God dispersed them out through all different areas and all different places and countries and different lands. And the Lord was the one that drove them away. And the reason he drove them away is because they would not worship and serve the God of their fathers. And the Lord drove them away in their wickedness. They clave and cleaved to wickedness instead of cleaving to their God. So the Lord drove them away. And Deuteronomy 30 verse 1 just shows you how that the Lord, their God, was the one that drove them away. And they were driven away in their wickedness. And it was for their wickedness of time past. And this verse talking about showing you how God will gather them again. He's beginning to show you that and speaking about it. All right, now come back to Proverbs 14. Well, I've been talking to you about the wicked in general as a class of people. That is a general designation of wicked people and wicked folks. But look at this verse, verse 32. And though there is application, indefinite application there, notice the specific wording in verse 32. It says the wicked is driven away in his wickedness. The designation here is not to a class of people, it's a singular designation. If it was to a class of wicked people, I'd read this. I'd read the wicked are driven away in their wickedness. But what is written is the wicked is driven away in his wickedness. And it's a singular reference. And doctrinally, it shows you a reference to the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. Look in Job 18, and we'll run down the scriptures with the scriptures, and we'll take every word. Job 18, in Job 18, you've got a passage that deals with the wicked. For example, notice Job 18, verse 5. Job 18, 5, it says, yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. Speaking about a specific wicked person. There'll be reference to just wicked individuals in this case, but there's more than that. There's a reference to one wicked man, a person who is the embodiment of wickedness himself. And this is the man of sin. Notice again verse 21 at the end of this passage in Job 18. It says, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. This is a man who in his flesh he encompasses all that is wicked. It's a man of sin. And Job 18, the whole chapter, deals with this man. Look in Job 18, verse 18. We read in Proverbs 14, verse 32, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness. Notice what Job 18, 18 says about this wicked person. He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. The Lord's going to drive the wicked, and he's going to drive them from light, and he's going to drive them into darkness, and he's going to chase them out of the world. And this will come to pass literally when the Lord takes the beast, if you'll recall, off of the earth, and he places him in the lake of fire back over there in Revelation. And they cast him in the lake of fire before the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Now, you get studying, you get reading, you get examining these things, it becomes obvious that there's more than just a historical reference here, but there's a prophetical reference and a doctrinal reference to this man of sin. Notice an interesting thing. We're in Job 18. Job 18, if you look at it, says take numbers, and the number 18, you can separate the number 18, just for fun, I'll divide 18 by 3, and that gives me 6. Because there's 3 sixes in 18. And 18, if I say 6 plus 6 plus 6, I get 18. We read in Job 18, verse 18, about how this wicked person is going to be driven away in his wickedness. And then you got to remember that Proverbs 14, it made that singular designation, which showed you that there was something else. But Job 18, verse 18, there's 6, 6, 6 again, 3 times 8. It's just interesting to think about, you know. But, I come to Revelation 13, verse 18. Would it be Revelation 13, 18? Let's check and make sure. Sure enough, Revelation 13, 18. And it gives you the number of the beast. Revelation 13, 18. Let's give us one more. And the number of the beast is 600. 6, 3 score, score is 20, 3 times 20, there's a 6, and 6, and there's his number, 666. So, just some interesting things that pop up in the Bible, the King James Bible, and people say, well, you know, the chapters and the verses, they're not inspired, just the words, the verses, that is the chapter and the verse markings and the numberings. Yeah, maybe they're not. I don't know about that. But there's sure some interesting things in these chapter and verse markings when you get looking at it, and the separation that God himself has allowed to be designated and put on his own book. All right, that's just some food for thought. You know, give you something to meditate on during the week. Proverbs 14, verse 32. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness. All right, we'll take it down to just a practical application of an individual, a wicked man. A wicked man, if you practice wickedness in your life, you'll be driven away in your wickedness. On the other hand, verse 32, the second half says, but the righteous hath hope in his death. A righteous person has hope in his death. Where a wicked person doesn't have hope and he's without hope, we as the righteous people of God, having the righteousness of Christ, we are not hopeless. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about and says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 19. Showing you that our hope doesn't lie just within this life. Far beyond this life and far on out into the years after my physical body decays and the breath of my body now is lying silent in the grave, I'm going to be alive up there in glory with my God. And I have more than hope of God and hope of Christ just in this life. I have hope that goes beyond the grave. And it says the righteous have hope in his death. So when we die, we've got hope. And the hope that we've got is not just something like, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. But it's just the hope knowing that we are on our way there. And we hope because we haven't seen it yet. As it says in the book of Romans, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Once we see it, there'll be no more hope. There'll be that communication, physical knowledge, and we'll be right there in his presence. But until then, we have what the Bible calls the blessed hope. And we look for the blessed hope and the glorious coming of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, Proverbs 14:33. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding. A person that has understanding, within his heart rests wisdom. All right, let's refresh our memories and go back to Ecclesiastes 7. So we looked at in cross reference earlier in this chapter. Ecclesiastes 7. And notice the difference between what rests in the heart of wise men that have understanding and what rests in the heart of fools. Ecclesiastes 7:9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. So in the bosom of fools you have anger resting. And yet in 14:33 of Proverbs it says that in the heart of him that hath understanding, wisdom resteth. So you've got in a fool, you've got anger resting in his heart, just waiting to be stirred up, waiting for him to get angry. But in the heart of a person that's got understanding, you have wisdom resting. And of course, that's what we want. We want within our hearts resting wisdom. We want to have the understanding that will allow wisdom to rest in our hearts. Proverbs 14:33. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding. Flip back just a page or so to chapter 12 and recall a verse in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 23. It says, a prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. Now this will go along with this verse that we just looked at. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding. When you have understanding and you have wisdom, you don't have to all the time be shooting off your mouth. There's plenty of times when God will call you to open up your mouth and give a testimony to truth or to teach the word of God and to show what you know. But you don't have to be running it nonstop. There's times to keep it quiet. There's times to let the wisdom just rest within your heart, for you to chew on it and to meditate on it and to let it just get established deep down into your heart. And it says, wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding. And this compares to chapter 12, verse 23, that says, a prudent man concealeth knowledge. He doesn't always tell everything he knows. He conceals it. He keeps it within him for the right time, knowing when to bring out of his armory the right things at the right time and the right verses and the right instances. A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. When a fool speaks, his heart tells everything he knows, and everything that comes into his mind comes out his mouth, and his heart proclaims foolishness. Okay, chapter 14. 14:33. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding. Notice back in verse 29, which we looked at. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. Two things that about people that have understanding: they're slow to wrath, and wisdom rests within their hearts, and not anger, as anger rests in the bosom of fools. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. And it's made known because of what we saw in chapter 12, verse 23. In one case, the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. And that which is in the midst of fools is made known because they don't allow it to rest in there. They don't prove all things and hold fast that which is good so they can know what's going on. They just continually pour out all kinds of junk and all kinds of stuff. And that which is in the midst of fools is made known because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And where wisdom is not resting in his heart, and the overflowing... when wisdom's not the overflowing thing that's in his heart, all the foolishness just tends to come out. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. All right, another reason why that which is in the midst of fools is made known is found in chapter 26. And chapter 26, it will be verse 26. That which is in the midst of fools is made known. Some people can hide wickedness within their hearts, where people don't see they are wicked, but it'll come out one day. Proverbs 26:26. Whose hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be shown before the whole congregation. Showing you that you're not going to be able to hide your hatred. You've got hatred in your heart. You've got wrong things in your heart, bitterness in your heart. And you cover it by deceit, by deceitful ways, and your own sly composure. Then your wickedness, it says, shall be shown before the whole congregation. There'll come a time when everybody will find out just what's going on. All right, back in 14 then. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. Verse 34, a great verse. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. This is a verse that ought to be considered by anybody that's really involved in any type of political endeavors. Those that are involved with the leadership of nations or of a nation should consider this verse. When the legislature's in session and Congress are talking about bills and things that ought to take place in the country, they ought to be considering the fact of this verse. Yet probably half of the politicians existent in America today don't even know this verse exists. They don't even know that it says it. This tells you how to have a prosperous nation. Righteousness exalteth a nation. The way to have a nation that thrives and prospers is to have a righteous nation where people put an emphasis on righteousness. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It's been said that America was great because America was good. And the reason America got its greatness was because America had goodness. They had righteousness, good moral qualities. And then it was further said that when America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And so it has happened. America doesn't generally put an emphasis on righteousness, and the moral majority really is in the minority, and they don't put an emphasis on righteousness, and because they don't, then you've got chaos in America, out in the streets of America, in the very country in which we live in the streets of a lot of the major cities is anarchy. You've got young people running the streets terrorizing people. Well, we get removed from it because sometimes we're in more of a little conservative setup, but within just the same country, same United States that we live in, our very nation, you have at this time right now people that are living in terror because not knowing what's going to happen to them, not knowing if somebody's going to try to kill them. And you've got, with all the drug traffic in this world and in this nation, you've got people being killed right and left over these things. And sin has become a reproach to our country. And righteousness is no longer exalted on a national scale. Righteousness is a thing that exalts a nation. But sin, it says, is a reproach to any people. Because America has ceased to be good, America is no longer great. We talk about great America and how we're wonderful, America's number one and so forth. But America is sold out. And it still may be about the best nation on the face of this earth, and thank the Lord for the religious freedom and liberty that we've got, and we still have a tremendous amount of it compared to what some people live in on this earth. But the trend has already started downward, and America is headed on a downward spiral, and it's going down faster and faster, and it's like a snowball going downhill. And it's gaining speed, and the snowball's getting bigger and bigger, and one day it's going to hit the bottom, and things just going to explode. Righteousness exalteth a nation. And if you want any portion of your nation to be exalted, then that portion of the nation also needs to exalt righteousness. This verse, it should be memorized by each of our presidents. And I don't know if they pay much attention to it, but don't you know that if people just would put more emphasis on the Bible and give more consideration to what it said, we'd be in a lot better shape? Just think if all the kids in all the public schools were taught this verse, maybe it'd make a difference in some of their lives. You know, the people that are politicians now were kids once, and if they would have got some of this stuff into their craw when they were young, it might make a difference in their approach to life. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Consequently, we find ourselves in a great reproach. Let's see a couple other verses on this in the book of Psalms about nations and their dealings with God. Get Psalm 33 and Psalm 9. Psalm 33 and Psalm 9. Psalm 33, look at verse 12. Psalm 33, 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. You want to have God's blessing on a nation? Then you have a nation whose God is the Lord. They serve and they worship God, not education. They serve and they worship and they magnify God, not money and materialism. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. So if you want a nation to be blessed, then that nation is to take for their God, they're to take for their God the Lord God, the true God. In Psalm 9, see the end of a nation that will not take God for their Lord, or the Lord for their God. Psalm 9, 17, this is one of the first verses that I was exposed to when I began to study an authorized King James Bible. Psalm 9, 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. The end of the nations that forget God is they're turned into hell. The general populace of the nations will be turned into hell, literally, and they will go to hell. There may be a few that stand up and stand strong and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of the general trends of the nation, but the nations that forget God will be turned into hell. And, there's another interesting way to look at this verse, but it says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. But America is kind of forgetting God. You know, the Americans are kind of forgetting it, and other nations have. And as they do, their country, it kind of turns into hell. You know, hell on earth is kind of like. And what you, like I was already speaking about before, the anarchy that you've got taking place in the streets, the big cities of America, it sure is a good picture of what hell is like without the eternal fire and brimstone. All right, Proverbs 14 then, verse 34 says, righteousness exalted a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Where a nation exalts righteousness, the word of God, and truth, God blesses that nation. The saying used to go, the sun never sets on the British Empire. And as I understand it, in those days when the sun never set on the British Empire, England was a country that gave a lot of credence to the Word of God. They exalted the Word of God. They preached the Word of God. People were getting saved right and left. They sent out missionaries, and they supported missionary endeavors, and they gave to the work of God. They gave to missions. They spent their time and their energies and their welfare studying the Bible and propagating the Bible. And when they did, God looked down and God blessed them. America was founded on the Word of God and the principles and precepts of the Word of God. And when they did, God made America the wealthiest nation on the face of this earth. And he blessed them with the material blessings and fulfilled Matthew 6:33, which says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And when America was founded on the precepts of the Word of God, and they sought God first and righteousness first, God saw that their material needs were met, and he blessed them with all types of material wealth, material blessings, and there was a lot of peace back there in the homes, in the hearts, and even within the communities and the states of American and American people. But they've long since forgotten their God, and they've long since embraced the ways of sin and the ways of death. Right? And so you see its decline. America has declined morally with its moral lapse. Verse 34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. All right, let's go on to verse number 35, Proverbs 14, 35. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. All right, let's take the first half of this verse, and we'll find a Bible illustration of it in the history of the Bible. The king's favor is toward a wise servant. You take Joseph, and Joseph was there with the king of Egypt, and Joseph was a faithful servant. He was a wise servant, and Joseph behaved himself wisely, and he was faithful in all matters. Because he was, the king's favor was toward Joseph, and Joseph got blessed, and he was set over all that was in Potiphar's house, and then back in the times of the famine, Joseph was made to preside over the corn of Egypt, and Joseph was received favor of the king because he was a wise servant. Another man that illustrates this, two men, but Daniel and his relationship with the king Darius. Let's go back to Daniel and notice the, or forward to Daniel and notice the blessings that Daniel received because he was a wise servant. Daniel 6. Daniel chapter 6. Now Daniel already had some appearances in the kingdom and already had established his stand and his righteousness, but it becomes further established in Daniel 6 now before the new king, Darius the Mede. And Daniel 6 verse 1 it says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these 3 presidents." So Darius sets up over the kingdom 120 princes, and over the 120 princes he sets over these 120 princes 3 presidents. And it says, of whom Daniel was first. So you've got ruling over this nation, 120 princes. Then you've got over them 3 presidents. And then up above them is Darius. And of the 3 presidents, Daniel was made to be the first. So Daniel is right below Darius in the line of the kingdom and the authority that's established in the kingdom. Daniel was first, of whom Daniel was first, verse 2. That the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Verse 3, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Darius showed favor toward Daniel and had a favorable opinion and attitude towards him, and this was because Daniel was a wise servant, and the king's favor is toward a wise servant. Insomuch that when some of Darius's people kind of finagled the law around there and slipped up on Darius's backside and got him to sign a decree which would cause Daniel to be thrown in a den of lions, Darius set his heart to do whatever he could to deliver Daniel. And then when he found out there was no way to do it, that they were just going to have to trust in God to deliver Daniel supernaturally, Darius passed the night fasting. And fasted and wanted Daniel to be delivered. And then later on, found out Daniel was delivered, and his God kept him safe and took the people that made the decree and cast their families down into the den of lions. And the same lions that didn't hurt or bother Daniel destroyed and had the mastery, it says, of those people that were cast down into the lion's den. So Daniel fulfills this verse. Daniel was a wise servant, and the king's favor was toward this wise servant. Then the Lord Jesus Christ was a wise servant, and to God, the King of heaven and earth, his favor was toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus found favor of God being a wise servant. And it talks about how that Jesus increased in wisdom. Verse 35, though, look at it further, and there's a direct application we can gain for our own lives. The King's favor is toward a wise servant. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And if we want to have his favor, then what we've got to do is we've got to get wisdom. We have to be wise servants. Paul was a wise servant and served God in righteousness and truth and obedience. And when he did, God blessed him. And God showed him favor. And the king's favor, the king of kings' favor, was toward that wise servant. And just in the same respects as we are wise servants, God's favor will be toward us. The king's favor is toward a wise servant. But his wrath is against him that causeth shame. All right, if we fail to be wise and we cause shame, then God's wrath will be toward us. And sometimes God's children do that. They don't stand strong. They're not wise in their dealings, but they cause shame. One of the wisest men that did live in the form of King David got God's blessing when he was doing right, when his life was a life that exemplified wisdom. But then there came a time of folly in his life. And when the folly appeared in his life, he no longer got the blessing of God, but his folly caused him shame. And it says, his wrath is against him that causes shame. And for a temporary season, God's wrath was toward David. And so much that he had to repay fourfold the things that took place, or he had to repay four, the things that took place caused him to repay fourfold the thing that he had committed when he gave great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. And there was bloodshed and there was death in the life of David and his family because of that, those things which took place. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causes shame. Another man that illustrates this is the how the wrath of the king is against the end of the verse, how the wrath of the king is against the person that causes shame, is Solomon's dealings with Shimei. And Shimei, who had betrayed the king David in his dealings with him and cursed the king David, when Solomon took over the reins, Solomon in his wisdom set it up so that Shimei, when he disobeyed what the statutes that Solomon set up, would he be put to death. And because of what he did against the king David, Shimei found that the king's wrath was going to be against him because Shimei caused shame to the king. And you'll find this, you'll find these stories back in the accounts of the life of David. But it's interesting to read. But it does illustrate well this verse and the things that took place. But yet these things apply to us as Christians. So if you want the blessing of God and you want to have God's favor, then you behave as a wise servant. And if you want to have trouble, then you just cause him shame, and you'll find his temporary wrath poured out upon you. For which thing's sake, it says in the New Testament, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. When we disobey our God, we find we become for a time partaker of the same type of judgments that ungodly, unsaved people will be a partaker of. The only thing is that ours don't end up in hell. And we still have our God and our Savior that stays close to us, but we still find ourselves faced with the punishment. So again, once again, you find another moral as we sum up the passages here in the book of Proverbs, and the moral is simply do right, and you'll get the blessing of God. Do wrong, and God will curse you. And this is one of the great themes of the whole Scriptures, the whole Word of God. All unrighteousness is sin. But God blesses those, God blesses the habitation of the just, and God's favor is toward a wise servant. All right, we'll close there for this morning and start the regular service momentarily. Well, about 11 o'clock or so. Any questions? Okay. I hate to even have to do anything like this, but I'm gonna. I think I better give some of the people in the church fair warning in case anything does happen. But there's a man that has come to this church before in times past, and many of you know him. His name is Doug Lamb, and he gives the church a great deal and a great amount of trouble ever since before I got here and before anybody else got here. He goes on the warpath every once in a while, and he's been on the warpath lately. He makes some very threatening remarks and so forth, and then does things. So I will not go into all the detail. I only bring it up to Paul said one time in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, you know. The Lord reward him according to his works. And this man makes it very difficult to approach him. I've tried to approach him and had the occasion last night. The Lord worked out circumstances where I was able to finally fulfill the last requirement before bringing it to the church, and that is to bring with me one or two witnesses. And Lord kind of worked that out in a manner and a way. And I don't know what he'll be up to, but just as he has come to the church before after service in, several months ago now, after Sunday night, raises a big stink, usually blows off some steam and then takes out. And I don't know what'll happen, what he'll do. I don't know if he'll show up, but I'm warning you in case he does show up and you that don't know him, and if you see a man acting crazy or saying some stupid things, coming off with some grave accusations against some people, you'll know that we've been down this road before, and you might not have to worry too much about it. Now, again, you don't know the potential of a man like this, and he's not too far if he steps over the bounds from getting the police called on him. So you just understand what's going on. And just in case he comes off with some real cute arguments sometimes and makes it look like he's sincere, if he comes off with anything like that, just in case you think he is, I just want you to know that his language and his conduct in private is not always, and sometimes in public also, but it's not always that slick. It's not always that blameless. He's cussed me up and up one side and down the other, and just turned the air blue and threatened me this morning on the phone before he hung up, which he always likes to do. I didn't call him up, he called me up, but this morning on the phone, his last words were, "I'm going to bring you down, blank, to me." So just so you know what's going on, and in case he does show up, so you'll be prepared. And give you something to think about and pray about also. But I thought that I better bring it up just in case something like that does happen. There's nothing unusual, there's always been those type around. Now, just so you know my stand on him, as far as the man as an individual, he at times has come off as a good Christian, and he acts like a good Christian, and there is a sincere desire buried somewhere deeply in there to serve the Lord and to love the Lord. And I love him as my brother in Christ, and I do. But the Lord God loves a lot of people, and the Lord he loves the whole world, but where the person won't deal with the Lord straightly, then the Lord can't deal with them straightly. He can't get out of them what he wants. So that's the type of situation we're in. He can only do so much. All right, Proverbs chapter 15. Father, we pray for your blessing upon our services this morning and upon our church. Give these people, I pray, understanding just about the brief things I spoke about already. I pray for Brother Lamb that you bless him, Lord. He needs your help and he needs your blessing. And I pray that you keep him back from interfering with the church. And Lord, he comes off with a strong spirit sometimes. And we know that the devil does have a strong spirit. The devil is very unreasonable. We pray that you give us wisdom and Lord, that you'd hold back any type of problems that might come forth out of it. Bless, I pray, our church service. Let us put any other thing out of our minds. As we study the Word of God, may you give us light, may you give us understanding and blessings. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, verse 1. And we read this morning, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." Now, I don't know if you ever noticed this to be true or not, but give it a try sometime. About the time somebody is in an argument with you, try speaking to them softly. "A soft answer turneth away wrath." I've seen that thing work many times. About the time somebody's going to explode, somebody's going to unload on me, and I've seen this work even with the individual heretofore spoken of. "A soft answer turneth away wrath." It might not work in every case, but the general principle is that if somebody's angry at you and mad at you, if you come off with a sincere, soft answer, you'll tend to quench the anger so they're not so angry with you. "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." You notice this in your own case. If you're getting angry at somebody else, and they're speaking to you, and if they keep on and on and on with grievous words, it tends to stir up your anger and kindle the fire more and more and more. But if they'll just turn around and calm down and humble themselves and come off with meekness and give you a soft answer, it'll tend to turn away your wrath. You notice that perhaps in dealing with your children. or people who you're in authority over, if they speak grievously to you and they argue with you and give you a hard time, it just tends to stir your anger up more and more. If they calm down and just humble themselves and submit to what you want them to do and give you soft answers and obey, then you tend to have your wrath turned away. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Then you want to remember this in any type of an argument. An argument with a family member, an argument about religion. You know, we sometimes get into those type of arguments and contentions, but sometimes other people get riled up, and remember when they do. Just give them a soft answer sometimes. Just tone it down after you've given them the truth. Just tone it down and be real kind and real soft and see if it doesn't kind of calm things down. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Now notice how practical this book is, the book of Proverbs. This something small as this will help you to get through your everyday life. How many times have you got somebody angry with you, or somebody's gotten angry with you, sometimes without a cause? If you could remember this and try to institute it, when they do, it'll help you get out of some trouble. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Wives want to remember this in dealing with their husbands. And husbands want to remember this in dealings with their wives. Sometimes when the temperatures start to rise and the tempers start to flare and people start to get on edge, remember, a soft answer turneth away wrath. And then you'll find out the second half is true also. Grievous words stir up anger. Some people, they have a talent for speaking grievous words. They're all the time trying to stir up trouble and stir up anger. And the illustration that goes with this is like a fire that's been burning for a while. The fire burns and then it calms down, maybe a bonfire. And it calms down until the fire, you don't see the flames dancing up, but you see just a red glow on the wood. And the wood is all aflame. You see sparks flying up. And what you have there is you have a fire that has died down, but it's there. And there is things burning. You just can't see it. And it's not stirred up into its most vehement flame. But if you'll take a stick and you'll stir that thing up, then you'll get the flames start dancing again, and the fire will start to burn, and the flames will burn high. And that's what happens with anger. Grievous words stir up anger. Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. It sits there just like a fire, coals of hot fire, or wood that's burning like coals of hot fire. And then the grievous words come along, and it stirs it up, and the fire starts to burn. And this is how it is with the anger. Grievous words stir up anger. So you want to learn to talk softly. One of a little bitty poem says, keep your words soft and sweet. You never know which ones you'll eat. That's a good thing to go by too. But it says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Verse number 2, the tongue of the wise. All right, I'll hold it there for just a moment, but now you've hit two verses in Proverbs 15. Both of them have to do with how you speak. And over and over and over again in this book, the book of Proverbs, we have gained instruction upon how a person is supposed to speak, and we're not through yet. But he says in verse 2, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright. When you have a wise person that has knowledge, he'll take the knowledge and he'll use it aright. Some people, they'll pour out knowledge, and they'll pour out even scripture and Bible verses, but they won't use knowledge aright. And it says the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright. But notice the second half. The mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. And sometimes this will help you to distinguish between somebody that's truly spiritual and walking with God and somebody that's not. A person that's wise, he'll have a tongue that uses knowledge in the correct manner, in the right way. Wisdom will help you to do that. But a person that's foolish, his mouth will tend to just pour out foolish things. That is, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And the man or the individual may have some knowledge in his mind, but the word hasn't lodged down there enough in his heart for him to pour out truth and use knowledge aright in the right manner, the correct manner, with the right spirit. And so it says, the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. And the foolishness that's bound in an individual's heart, when that man tends to speak, well, that foolishness will tend to come out, and they'll betray themselves. The Bible says in Matthew, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And it's going to be a strange and interesting thing one day when God gets us up there and we perhaps get a chance to hear our own voices speak. And we spend a lot of time justifying ourselves and trying to make ourselves look good. And God brings up something else that we totally forgot about that we said with our own mouth and uses it as a witness against us. maybe just to kind of refine some things and put us through the fire before it's over. But I know at any rate, you'll see that type of thing with the lost people. Lost people will get up there and they'll say, well, I never knew, I never knew this, I never had a chance. And God will bring up things in their past and even words that they've spoken with their own mouth and use them against them to condemn them. If I can recall an illustration that I heard one time by one of the preachers of the past, I'm not sure just which one this was, but he spoke about a man who had robbed, I think it was, a diamond necklace or something like that. He robbed something very valuable, and he stole it, and he was a high suspect in this theft. And I believe it was a theft. I don't know if there was murder involved or not, but he stole the thing. And the man called up his girlfriend and told her about what he'd done and confessed it to her on the phone. And he was already a suspect, so they had his phone wired and ready to be recorded. And he confessed to her with, you know, his mouth over the phone just exactly what he did. And then he went to trial, and they brought him up in court. And in court, he denied it. He pleaded innocent and denied that he'd ever done it. And so I guess Exhibit A comes over as the tape, and then you hear the man with his own voice confessing what he's done, and there he is. And that's what's going to be like up there in glory. So a lot of the things that we've spoken with our own mouths may come back to haunt us. And of course, we don't have so much to worry about as the lost people do, but yet still, we're going to have to give account for the things that we've done. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And the Bible says, in that day, men shall give account of every idle word. So you just want to be prepared. You don't want to let your mouth pour out foolishness. Verse number 2, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. It kind of just comes out, blam, just like pouring liquid out of a glass. Poureth out foolishness. Verse number 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. That right there is one of the primary verses for kids to learn. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. If young people could get that thing down in their craw, it would save them from a lot of trouble. They get alone sometimes, and they're not aware of the presence of the Lord or the existence of God. They can get alone and think that nobody sees them, and then get away with things. But if you can get them to remember that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, it'll help them to remember that when mommy and daddy doesn't see him, and the babysitter doesn't see him, or the person that's over them in authority, the teacher, or whatever, doesn't see him, that God sees him. If they can get that thing down, it'll make a difference. They won't feel so much like they're all alone and they're getting away with it. And the first message that I ever preached to a kid's church or a junior church, I preached from about this very subject, about the eyes of the Lord being in every place. I don't recall if this was a text I used, or it might have been a different one, but I know that I hit on this, and my theme was that the eyes of the Lord are upon you, and the Lord sees you. I mean, wherever you go, and he sees us too. Boy, this is good for some adults to get down to their craw, isn't it? I mean, if they could just remember that when they're secluded with their friends or off by themselves and partaking of whatever indulgence, their sinful indulgence they like to partake of, when they're there and they don't think that nobody can see them, and it doesn't matter because they're of age and it's legal and everything else, if they could remember that God sees them, they'd have a conscience that started to trouble them. And if they had a conscience that would start to trouble them, then they'd begin to fear, because they'd be aware of God and they'd begin to fear God, and this would be the beginning of wisdom in their life. So you want to remember, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. His eyes are everywhere. He sees everything. There's nothing that can be hid. The Bible says that there's no darkness, no shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. God sees everything. I preach to different groups of young people at times, and I tell them, you know, God sees all that you do. He sees you wherever you're at. When you're all alone, he sees you. I tell them, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. I say, he's kind of like Santa Claus. And the kids all can relate to that. But and he knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for Jesus' sake. That's the way to do it, though. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Notice, beholding the evil. First of all, his eyes are everywhere, beholding the evil. He sees all the wickedness and beholds it all. And he knows what's taking place. Beholding the evil and the good. And lest you think this is an all negative verse, though it starts off with a negative context, God's eyes are also everywhere, beholding the good. I mean, you get to the place where you're trying to do right, or at least you are doing right, and you feel that nobody notices you, nobody sees you, nobody knows your heart, nobody knows the desires of your heart, and nobody's giving you credit for doing anything good. The eyes of the Lord are upon you. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And God sees you, and there will be no work of righteousness done in your life that you've done with a sincere heart and trying to please God that will go unnoticed by God or unrewarded. God will render to you for all the good that you've done. The Lord's not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and do so. And the Lord not only beholds the evil, but he beholds the good. Now let me show you just a couple of verses. There's more, but turn to Psalm 66. But I'll show you just a couple of verses, other verses on the eyes of the Lord. Psalm 66. I believe there's a verse that says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the faithful of the land. And another verse says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the land from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. But a couple other verses that we will look at in Psalm 66, first of all. Psalm 66, notice verse 7. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. His eyes, it says, behold the nations. All the nations upon earth and all the dealings of the nations are beheld by God. God sees their dealings. And in addition for it being good for individuals to remember this truth, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, it would do well for all the nations to remember this truth. I mean, when the United Nations goes to its next assembly and its next session, they ought to remember that the eyes of the Lord behold the nations. And it says his eyes behold the nations. Of course, they're not going to remember it, because a lot of them don't believe in God. They don't believe in the Lord. They don't believe the Bible. So they're going to try to do everything that in their power not to remember it, not to pay attention to it. But it would do them well to remember that his eyes behold the nations. And the nations that make laws to ban the teaching of God or the knowledge of God or to ban God or make it difficult to be able to preach and teach the Word of God, those nations will have a lot to answer to for God. It's a sad day when you see it incorporated into the legislature of nations that you've got to really be careful by the laws they make, really be cautious about how you try to practice your own faith according to the Scriptures. I mean, they try to put a stronghold on it to where it makes it very difficult for you to preach publicly or witness publicly. There's been case after case of people that have been preaching publicly, and some of them maybe not doing it right, but some of them indeed doing it right, where they've been called down on the carpet and tried to be locked up, and people witnessing publicly, and they've been tried to be locked up. They've been taken in by the police. And just the fact that they'd even do that, when somebody is doing it right, shows you how far down this country has gone. But in our legislature, you know, they've made it legal to sin. They've made it legal to drink, for example. They frame mischief according to the law, like in the party in the book of Esther when King Ahasuerus was holding his great banquet there. It says that the drinking was according to the law, and they did every man according to his pleasure. You know, you've heard the saying, "What's your pleasure?" That's back there in Esther. But they did that, and it was according to the law. And our law makes it legal for people to sin. And it's a shame. And this country was a lot better off when Prohibition was here. And if Prohibition came again, it'd still be a lot better off. Of course, you might have a revolution, but it'd be better off if you could enforce something like that. You know, we're living in that. I mean, just it wasn't that long ago when this country had morals. It wasn't that long ago when this country had standards. And it wasn't that long ago when this country clave a lot more than it does today to righteousness. But we've come a long way. We've gone down a long way just in the last 50 to 100 years. I mean, we're caught up in this thing, and we can't see farther than sometimes than last week and tomorrow. But we ought to do us well to meditate upon the way that some of the people that are actually alive on this earth today lived 50, 60, 70 years ago. And this sin crazy age wasn't running rampant like it is today, way back then. And it'd do us good to remember that. But the eyes of the Lord behold the nations. and the Lord's beholding America, the Lord's beholding Russia, and all that type of stuff that the heads of the nations have allowed to seep in to its laws, where it makes it difficult to worship God, and it makes it hard for people to do right, and makes it more difficult for people to get saved. They will have to answer for it. So the eyes of the Lord are beholding the evil, but the eyes of the Lord also behold the good, as I said. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, perhaps a verse that I have showed to some of you before. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. There's just a portion of it that I really center on here. The whole verse is good, but I just bring out the first portion of it. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Verse number 9. And it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." The eyes of the Lord also behold the good. According to this verse, God from heaven looks down, and his eyes go out throughout the whole earth. They run to and fro, and he looks, and he examines, and he watches for people. And he watches for people whose heart are perfect toward him. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? To show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. God desires to show himself strong, even in this day and age, in this generation, when people have long since forgotten the statutes of God. God still desires to show himself strong, and he desires to manifest his power, but he does it on the behalf of people whose heart is perfect toward him. So when God desires to show his strength and show his mighty power, he looks for individuals, and he looks down at the hearts of individuals. And this morning, the eyes of the Lord would run to and fro throughout the whole earth, including this assembly. And his eyes would run to and fro, checking out your heart and looking for just individuals that he can raise up and show himself strong on their behalf. Because the Lord still desires to display his power, but he's got to do it in righteousness. And it takes a heart that's perfect toward him, through which God himself can show himself strong. But I love that verse. It shows me that God is willing to do something. It shows me that the Lord desires to do something. And it shows me that it's up to us and our heart's condition as individuals in order to get God to do something upon this earth and show himself strong. You know, that verse relates to God and his manifestation upon this earth largely. Up in heaven, God is shown strong. The people know his power up there, but down here on earth, they don't know it, and they don't see it, and they ought to. And as we, as individuals, get our hearts right, they can see it. And the greater we refine our hearts toward him, the greater our hearts get right toward him, then the greater and the stronger he can show his power and strength through us. Proverbs chapter 15. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He gave you one verse here, one reprieve in the first four verses when he wasn't talking about the tongue, and now in verse number 4, he goes right back to it. Verse number 4, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit." A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. That is what we need. That's what we want as Christians that want to do right. We want a wholesome tongue. The tongue is one of the greatest tools of destruction in the whole realm of Christianity. I don't mean just in the lost people's dealing with them, but I mean amongst Christians dealing with themselves. That tongue, it leaves room for more error and more destruction and more hard feelings and more wondering in people's minds than any other thing probably in the whole realm of Christianity. It does more destruction. And you want to pray over your words. I mean, when I find out what God has to say about the tongue, I pray that my words be right. I pray like the psalmist prayed, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." But I don't know how often you've had it. Maybe it's happened to you before, but where your fellow Christians say something that instead of it edifying you and helping you out, you walk away wondering, well, what do they mean by that? Well, what are they trying to say about that? Well, is he talking about this and that and that? And you don't feel like they have your best interest in heart at all. You don't feel like they're trying to edify it, but all they're trying to do is just throw some sarcastic barb your way or throw some ridiculous thing that's going to cause you to wonder. And when they ain't right themselves, and it's a strange thing. But such is the ways of the modern lukewarm Laodicean Christianity. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, and that is what we ought to have in our lives and among our brethren, a wholesome tongue. Now it says about this wholesome tongue that it's a tree of life. If you'll remember from our studies in this book now, this will be the third time that we've come across a statement that said something is a tree of life. Let's just review. Come back to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. In Proverbs chapter 3, notice in verse 13, the context of the passage. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. And it goes on and he speaks about it, for the merchandise of it, verse 14. Verse 15, she is more precious than rubies. Verse 16, length of days is in her right hand. Verse 17, her ways are ways of pleasantness, speaking all about wisdom. And verse 18, it says of wisdom this, she is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. Wisdom is said to be a tree of life to everyone that lays, that lay hold upon her. Wisdom to those that lay hold upon it is a tree of life. When Paul wrote to Timothy and he said to lay hold on the words of eternal life, we're to grasp it, we're to get a hold of it, we're to get a hold of wisdom and get a hold of the Word of God and get a hold of truth. But it says of wisdom, she is a tree of life. So we've got in Proverbs 15 verse 4, a wholesome tongue being a tree of life, and in Proverbs 3:18 we've got wisdom being a tree of life. And then Proverbs chapter 11, this would probably be the most familiar one that people would tend to know of more. But Proverbs 11, verse number 30. Proverbs 11:30. It says here, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Now we've got three things here spoken about as being a tree of life. We have wisdom, and wisdom especially to them that lay hold upon wisdom. And then we have the fruit of the righteous being a tree of life. And this is associated with winning souls and soul winning. And then we have a wholesome tongue. And you know, all these things go together. They all work together. I've said before that wisdom largely is knowing what to or when to speak and when not to speak. Knowing when to talk and when to keep your mouth shut. And wisdom largely does consist of that, though it consists of other things. But wisdom here is said to be a tree of life, and the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and then a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Now notice especially here now these last two things, the fruit of the righteous and a wholesome tongue. And the fruit of the righteous is referred to in another place, which we'll look at momentarily. But the fruit of the righteous, rather fruit, is spoken of as being something associated with what we speak. Come to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, look at verse 15. Hebrews 13, 15. By him, therefore, speaking of Jesus, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, here, this is what the sacrifice of praise is. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. He talks about the fruit of our lips, that which we speak in giving thanks to his name. It's the sacrifice of praise to the Lord. We sacrifice to him by speaking his praises and by the Spirit of God speaking things unto his glory and giving thanks to his name. So notice here, Hebrews 13, that the fruit is associated with your lips and the things that you speak. And we read that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life and that a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. So we've got two things here that are, or three things here that are trees of life. And they're all associated with the tongue, and especially these last two. Proverbs 15, verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Now, what is a tree of life? Well, if I think about what trees are, and, you know, the blessed man in Psalms 1 has said that he's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. What is a tree of life? Well, we'll just start with a tree. What is a tree? A tree is something that grows. It grows up strong, and if it grows up properly. And of course, a tree of life would be one that was lively and had life to it, and one also that bore life. A tree grows up, and trees bear fruit. And what we ought to do, and what our good words would do, and a wholesome tongue, and wisdom, and the fruit of the righteous, and win the souls, and the rest of that there, what that will do if we have it, and we've got it, is it'll bear fruit in our life. It'll bear good fruit. And this fruit will also be able to bear other fruit. Trees are an interesting thing when you think about it. When the Lord says, he shall be like a tree, he said a mouthful. But a tree grows up, and a tree bears fruit, and trees have branches, all kinds of branches, and it bears fruit, and you can take and you can eat of the fruit, and people can be refreshed and nourished by the fruit that it bears. And then after they eat the fruit, you've got another seed, and that seed can be taken and planted and made into another tree, and it grows up. And you can take from one tree of life, which starts from one seed, you can take and you can get trees of life that bear fruit that can produce other trees of life planted throughout the whole world. And that's what a person who has wisdom and who has a wholesome tongue is like. He bears fruit, and that fruit is able to be reproduced and also to bear other fruit throughout the whole world. There's no limit to it. Only the bounds of the earth and the time limits that God puts on our lives. But a lot of this will go out and prosper for eternity. But it's something you got to think about. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. It all bears fruit. Whatever he does, it's bearing fruit. He's continually planting more seeds that are going to bring up more trees that will bear more fruit that can be eaten and that can have seeds taken to be planted to bear other trees that can grow up and bear more fruit that can have seeds and on and on and on and on down the line. And Lord gets you, it's an investment. The Lord gets you fixed up so that if you'll just do right, he'll take and he'll multiply that investment sometimes thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of times over to the extent that when you get your dividends at the judgment seat of Christ, some of the smallest things that you did and the smallest effort you made will reap you dividends that you never expected. And you'll find out that your stock market has skyrocketed and you've hit the jackpot and you get up there to glory. So it says a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. So much of life is hindered on the tongue and hindered on what we speak. And so much of our Christian life is either held or deterred and destroyed by what we speak. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Perverseness therein. When a person does not speak with a wholesome tongue, but there is perverseness therein, and this can go to the extremes of what we think of as perverse speech, but it can also come to just the very seeds of that perverse speech, just the very roots of that perverse speech. When you don't have a wholesome tongue that is speaking wholly by the Spirit of God, but you've got a thing where the tongue is perverse and it's corrupted, and the Word of God is corrupted even within a person's own mouth. But it says perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A breach in the spirit would be like a break where there's a hole or an opening in the spirit. It's a break. That is, the spirit is not continuous. It's not whole. It's not a wholesome, but there's a breach in there. And just looking at the word breach, it looks like our word break kind of evolved from that word there. We took the CH and we turned it into a K, and we've got a break. And the meanings are somewhat, there's somewhat of a distinction between the meanings, but a breach in the spirit would be like a break in the spirit or an opening. It wouldn't be continuous. So it says perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Now, when you get it all together, you've got an illustration like this. You've got the person that's got perverseness within him in some way. He's not wholly given over to the Lord. And he's speaking and speaking and speaking. And at time he's speaking, it looks like by the Spirit of God. And then a little bit of it comes in. And there's a break or a breach in the spirit. And it's not continuous. And there's something bad that comes in. But what you've got on the complete contrast is this. One person has a wholesome tongue and the other person has perverseness. And the person that is perverse in his spirit, when he speaks, he tends to put a breach in the spirit of the person that's speaking with a wholesome tongue. and tends to cloud up the issues. So it says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. It grieves the spirit of God. This all goes in over there with Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. That is, a wholesome tongue purports the Spirit of God and gets that thing going out there, and then a perverse tongue comes in and grieves the Spirit of the living God. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the Spirit. And that's verse number 4. Verse number 5. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. Now we all understand that as we look, or a lot of you who would have children that are of the age to hear your instruction or refuse it, you understand that well. When you give them instruction and they hear your instruction and obey your instruction, then you understand that he that regardeth reproof is prudent. I mean, you understand that when you correct them for something that they've legitimately done wrong, and they receive the reproof and they regard it, you understand that they've done right, that they've done well, and that was the proper thing to do, and that they've made a wise decision. And you understand that when they despise your instruction, or they despise the Father's instruction, you understand that they're doing wrong and that they're foolish. But we've also got to remember this in dealing with our God, our Father, our Heavenly Father. As He looks down upon us children, as He gives us instruction, if we despise the instruction that He gives us, we're foolish. We're fools. A fool despiseth his father's instruction. And yet some of God's own people will do that. And like I said early off in the book of Proverbs, a lot of this stuff is aimed in circumstances and in context that show a direct connection to our lives as New Testament Christians. A father, instruction of a father to a son, our Heavenly Father to us, the sons of God. So he says, a fool despiseth his father's instruction. And what we want to do is, when God instructs us and shows us that what we're doing is wrong, we ought to be doing something else, we don't want to despise our father's instruction. And if we do, the Bible says we're fools. We're a fool. A fool despiseth his father's instruction. And that's real, really down, I mean, just down to where you can get it to. It's just about as low as you can get. It's not just that you don't like it or you neglect it, but you actually despise it. You don't want to hear it. You don't want anybody telling you about it. I mean, you don't want anybody pointing out that what you're doing is wrong, whether it be your best friend or the person you look up to most in life or God. And a fool despiseth his father's instruction. But he that regardeth reproof is prudent. Come back to chapter 9, and let me refresh our minds on what he said about this, about reproof and so forth in chapter 9. Here it says, a fool despiseth his father's instruction. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. That'd be kind of like a fool that despiseth his father's instruction. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. When you reprove a scorner, instead of loving you, he'll hate you. And a fool despiseth his father's instruction. But on the other hand, rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. And you'll notice how well this goes with Proverbs 15, verse number 5. He that regardeth reproof is prudent. Also look at verse 9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. When you're dealing with somebody that does have wisdom and somebody that is prudent, you can instruct them. You can correct them. I think it was Bob Jones Sr. that made a statement like this. I won't have it quoted exactly, but something to the effect that every righteous man or every good man is a reasonable man. A good and a righteous man is reasonable. God's a reasonable God. He says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. But people that are not good or are not righteous in their hearts or aren't doing right, they're unreasonable. And it goes just like that in Proverbs 9, verse number 9, where it says, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. He's willing to reason with you. He's willing to understand the words that are spoken. And whereas a fool's not, he despises his father's instruction. And we despise it sometimes. we have a tendency, being prone to wander, but we have a tendency to despise it. And what we don't, what we've got to realize is that when God gives us His instruction, He doesn't do it, you know, coming down with an audible voice right directly to us. But sometimes the way He does it, just when you're reading the Bible, and that's pretty direct. Sometimes it's by speaking of the Spirit of God in accordance with the Scripture, and that's pretty direct. But sometimes He does it indirectly through an individual, maybe a preaching service or a teaching service or a tape you're listening to or a book you're reading or a friend of yours. But the Lord does that and gives you instruction sometimes, and it's His instruction. It's just coming through the individual, and you don't want to make the mistake of despising it when it's coming from Him. As it says, a fool despiseth his father's instruction. Any questions this morning on any of these first six verses or anything else we looked at? All right, we'll take a break there before the regular service. Yeah, I mean, it's both. But I mean, not like they don't have one.